I'm really thinking you guys should go on tour. You sound good to me. Romans chapter 1. Tonight we're going to briefly look at 18 again, but we're going to go 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 through 23. It's just a pretty neat concept. If you ever read The Prodigal Son and just the concept of return, and everyone who's ever been saved knows what that feels like to come home and say, Lord, can I just be a servant? And he says, nah, you're my son. He makes you a child of his own, and what a blessing that is. Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we praise You for the God that You are. We praise You for Your power. We praise You for Your wrath and Your holiness. And Lord God, we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love towards us. We praise You for Your Son, Jesus, who came to show us who You really are, who came to redeem us from sin, to die in our stead, to rise from the dead, and to give us hope, and a hope that enters within the veil. Lord God, I pray for Your grace tonight to speak. I pray for Your grace to preach Your word, that I would speak it as it ought to be spoken. I pray for Your Holy Spirit to make it clear to those who hear, that we would understand Your truth, that it not just bounce off our minds, but that it sink into our hearts, that Your word, the seed, would find fertile soil in our lives, and that it would bear down and bring up fruit 100-fold, and that, Lord God, our lives would be changed. Teach us, Lord God, Your truth. Apply it to our lives, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we started talking about the wrath of God, never necessarily a comfortable subject, but I must tell you, if you have been saved from the wrath of God, it's not a subject that I mind talking about. I almost enjoy the wrath of God because it just strengthens that concept of grace in my mind. But we talked about the wrath of God this morning and how in many circles today, you would think that God no longer has wrath. We've kind of dumbed Him down and mellowed Him out to where He no longer gets angry. The picture I think the world sees of God is somewhere similar to Santa Claus, where He's kind of a jolly old fella that you can go and sit in His lap and tell Him what you want, and nobody's ever wrong. It's just kind of this blubbery, gushy, sentimental person. And I think that's who most of the world sees God as, having forgotten that He is indeed a God of wrath. I think today, God is love would be the banner of the world, and indeed He is, but most of the people think the concept that God is love means that He's tolerant of sin and that He doesn't really care or have a divine standard any longer, that things such as the plumb line or righteousness being the level are kind of tossed aside as Old Testament things, but God doesn't really get angry. His commandments are more like suggestions, really, and if you fail them or mess them, all you have to do is give that blanket, forgive us all our sins, and you've got Him by a loophole, and there's nothing He can really do about it. And we kind of treat God like that sometimes. Anybody who would use the God is love manner for that has drastically misunderstood love. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And so we understand the fact that God is love works in perfect harmony with His holiness, works in perfect harmony with His wrath, perfect harmony with His judgment. It works perfectly with God. He loves, and yet He is still holy, and yet He still judges sin. But so many people today almost stand and boisterously throw their sin in God's face, claiming His love, and therefore thinking they're rendering Him ineffective in judgment. That's not true, and it's a tragedy. This morning we learned that the wrath of God has not disappeared. It is still here and in full force. It said in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." God is presently, just as He always has been, He is presently judging sin. It is evident, it is revealed in the world, it is made manifest, made known. The cover has been taken off. We can see that the wrath of God is working even today. And the reason we saw this morning that God is so angry is not because men did not know the truth, but because men know the truth and don't care. It's what it says in verse 18. Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what a danger that is. And this evening, now that we've talked about the danger of suppressing truth, I want to talk to you a little bit and tell you how difficult it is not to believe in God. Because I want to show you that so you'll see why God is so angry at those who don't believe. We've talked about many times before that it is difficult to believe in Christ. And that's true. Not because the truth doesn't make sense, but because in order to believe in Christ, it costs you everything. Jesus said you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And that's what makes it difficult to believe in Jesus. It costs you everything. It's what the rich young ruler ran smack into when Jesus said, sell your possessions, give it to the poor and follow me. He found out it is difficult to believe in Jesus because it costs everything to believe in him. You have to forfeit this life in order to gain the next. But it's also, if you chose not to believe in Christ, I think it is very difficult not to believe. I think it is a difficult struggle for you to say, I am not going to believe in God. And I'm going to show you why that's difficult tonight. Why what Paul said, you have to suppress it or hold the truth down if you're not going to believe. Because literally, the truth about God and His existence, His grace, His love, His holiness, His mercy, all these attributes are clearly seen. And for a person to willfully reject them, they have to work hard not to believe. And I want to show you what I mean by that this evening. And we're going to look at three things that a non-believer is currently doing. Anyone who has not come to a knowledge of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has never presented their lives to God as an offering, as a sacrifice, has never yielded to Jesus, confessed Him as Lord, anybody who still lives in unbelief is presently doing these three things, and it's near mind-boggling that they would continue to do them. But here's the first one that you must do in order to stay in non-belief. You must, number one, disregard God. You have to completely disregard God. And here's what I mean. Look at verses 19 and 20. Go ahead and start in verse 18 to put this in context. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul said very literally that the truth of God, the knowledge of God, the understanding of God is evident to all men. It's evident. Knowledge of God, they know Him. That which is known about God is evident to them. The word evident translates phaneros, and it means shining, apparent, or manifest. It means it's something that you would have to literally cover your eyes not to see it. If you've ever walked outside in the middle of the dark and there was a light shining in the distance, it grabs your attention. It's shining, it's apparent, it's manifest. This is what Paul uses, the word he uses, to explain what is known about God. He says it's evident, it's phaneros, it is made manifest to the world. This word is used in other places just to give you a picture. John 7:10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, this is Jesus, not publicly, not phaneros, but as if in secret. In Mark 1:45, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly or phaneros enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. In other words, they're translating that word public, saying this is public information. This is common knowledge. This is not something for the select few. Only if you spent 7 years in vacation Bible school, then you grew up in a Christian home, went to a Baptist college, and spent time in seminary, will you know these truths. This is common knowledge. This is public information. It is like a light shining. It is manifest. It is shining. It makes sense. The knowledge of God is public. And Paul gives two reasons here why it is public. And very, very simply, he's giving two things that if you're going to not believe in God, two things you have to close your eyes from. Two things you have to turn away from and not pay attention to. Two different testimonies. Here's the first one. It's the testimony of conscience. The testimony of conscience. And this is found in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now you notice that. Paul said it's evident within them. Paul said the knowledge of God is in man. And we're not necessarily talking about someone who's grown up and been taught by their mother or someone who's grown up in church, but that means the heathen in the middle of Africa, that it is in them. The knowledge of God is evident within them. Why? Because God made it evident to them. He determined to do that. He determined to make sure everybody had knowledge of Him within them. And if you want to get it real clear, it's called what we call the conscience. Every man born on the face of this earth has some sense of what is right and what is wrong already within him when he's born. They already understand. Now, that doesn't mean they have a perfect knowledge of the commandments in Leviticus or the truth in the book of Romans, but they have this inner testimony that says this is right, this is wrong. Do this, don't do that. That's why even communist governments who deny God altogether can tell you murder is wrong. I mean, everybody has this inner sense or this inner conscience God placed in them. Paul talks about this in Romans 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and here it is, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul said, even the Gentiles who have been cut off and separated from the understanding and teaching of God, even they have it written in their hearts, in their conscience. If you want another illustration of that, consider the book of Job. I don't know how much history you know in the book of Job, but most scholars believe it's the oldest book in the Bible. And they believe Job lived sometime before the time of Abraham. I mean, Job's book, some people think, mentions dinosaurs if you want to go that far back. But the point is, he was before Abraham. Now, if he was before Abraham, he was certainly before the Mosaic Law. So at this point, in Job's day, in the time the book of Job was written, there has never been any kind of command like Leviticus. Sinai hasn't happened yet. There's not any kind of recorded law. There's no Ten Commandments. There's no real understanding of what God likes or dislikes. There's no comprehension of it. Yet I want you to hear what the men in the book of Job are saying. This is Zophar, one of Job's friends, in Job 11, 13. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to Him, that's God, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. Now that's Zophar, who before the law of God was ever written, before the Ten Commandments, somehow knew you have to put sin away and live in righteousness if you want to stand in strength and in confidence in this world. Look at one of his other friends, Elihu, Job 34, 21. Speaking of God, he says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways." Now, man, you'd think Elihu understood the Old Testament to a T, wouldn't you, the way he said that? God's watching all your ways. God sees everything you do. You can't hide from Him in the darkness. He sees through that. God judges you even though nobody else may see your wickedness. God sees the wickedness of your heart. He judges mankind, so you have to be righteous. He says at the end, you have to follow God and have regard for all His ways. And to me, that's amazing because they never had some doctrinal teacher like Moses sit down. There was something already written in their hearts that said, if we're going to be pleasing to the one who made all this, we have to put sin away, we have to seek righteousness, seek God, seek to please Him, seek to follow Him, seek to do His will. That is a testimony inside every single man. And if a non-believer is going to persist in non-belief, they have to sear their conscience. That's the first thing you have to do if you are not going to believe in God. You must somehow unplug your conscience. And men do this. It says this in 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That's what they'll do. They sear their conscience. They tell themselves, it's okay, I've got a book called Dealing with Doubt, I think that's it, or Vanishing Conscience or something of that measure. And it's just a book on how America has lost her sense of conscience. But in this book is quoted several psychology professors, several psychiatrists, and several different people who are talking to the American people and what's healthy for America. And in case you didn't know it, in about the last 10 years, Americans have decided that guilt is unhealthy. I mean, it's worse than cholesterol. Guilt is a bad, bad thing. In fact, they'll tell you you should not have guilt. It will destroy you in a heartbeat. By the way, I want you to understand, guilt is not a bad thing. Now, if you're a believer and have been forgiven, don't be under guilt. But guilt is a good thing. Guilt is to your soul what pain is to your body. Pain tells you there's something physically wrong with me. Guilt tells you there's something spiritually wrong with me. But this psychiatrist in this book said, guilt is so unhealthy for a person, you need to learn how not to feel guilty, and here's what you should do. This is a secular psychiatrist who said, you need to go out and do something that would normally make you feel guilty and then forget about it. I mean, this is teaching in psychiatry. Go out and do something, I don't know, kill somebody, rob a bank, sleep with somebody's wife, I don't know, something that would make you feel guilty, then forget about it. Sear your conscience is what they're telling them to do, and then you won't feel guilty. And men do this. But if you're going to disbelieve in God, you must first sear your conscience, because God has already written it on your heart. It's not easy not to believe. You have to sear your conscience. That's the first testimony. But there's a second testimony Paul mentions here in verse 20, not the testimony of conscience, but the testimony of creation. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Look at that. Clearly seen. Being understood. Not just saw them, but understood through what? Through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. That word literally means indefensible. In other words, Paul said, nobody is without excuse. Anybody, even the heathen in Africa, even someone that is born in the middle of the Sahara Desert, far away from everybody, who's never been to church, who's never seen a missionary, even they are without excuse, because the hidden, invisible attributes of God, His eternal power, His divine nature, even they can see them clearly and understand them even without the gospel message. You can see those things in creation. You say, man, that's pretty stiff. The invisible attributes of God, I mean, you can think of what they are: grace, mercy, love, righteousness, faithfulness. I mean, these are all attributes of God that you cannot see, right? And you're telling me that from creation, I can see the invisible attributes of God? Absolutely. Look at what this says. Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 to 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, so this is David looking at creation, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. He said, I am lying here on my back, and I am looking up into the third heaven, and I see the stars, and I see the moon, and I see the constellations, and I get this glimpse for just a moment of how big your creation is. Not just this world I'm in, but I'm seeing beyond this world, and I'm seeing all that you have created. Look at what David says. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Now, David saw three things right there. When he first looked up into the heavens, first thing he thought of was the mercy of God, because you see his question? What is man that you're mindful of him? God, I look at what you've created. I look at what you're in charge of. I look at what is on your plate every day in regard to responsibility. And then I have to ask, why are you interested in me? Why are you worried about me? Why do you make sure I have food? Why do you come to my rescue? Why do you deal with me at all? Even that conscience, even the conviction you give me, why are you concerned about me at all? What is man that you are mindful of him? When I look at this whole big deal, David said, man, I see the mercy of God that He would even take time to consider me at all. Whether it's conviction of sin or comfort in hard times, God, I don't even know why you'd mess with me at all. That's mercy right there. But he goes on. He also sees the grace of God. Look at what he says. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Now he says, it's one thing if you want to consider me, but you've given me something. You have crowned me with glory and honor and majesty. I mean, think about the human being. He is the supreme creation on the face of the planet, isn't he? And David could look at a bear and say, I don't know why the bear doesn't rule the world. I mean, I'd hate to fight a bear. I don't know why a bear doesn't have sovereignty. I don't know why the lion, the king of beasts, doesn't have sovereignty. I don't know why they don't rule. I ride a horse, and the horse does what I say, and this horse outweighs me by 800 or 900 pounds. He has far more power than I do. I don't know why I have been given sovereignty over this animal. I don't know why you have created man in your image. I don't know why we have more ability than any other animal around. We can talk, we can reason, we can think, we can see, all these things that a human being can do. And David says, I don't know why you gave that to us. I don't know why you gave that to me. I'll tell you why. Grace. Grace is you getting what you don't deserve. And when David looked at creation, just the very order of creation, he said, God, I'm blown away by your mercy, by your grace. There's another one. I'm blown away by your love. Look at what he says. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now that right there is God selecting mankind and placing him in sovereign rule over the rest of the creatures of this world. And that is mind-boggling to me. That's what David said. I don't know, God, why you would give me such a position of honor in your world. I don't know why you would create all this and then allow me to rule. I don't know why you'd create all this and then allow me to have some sort of authority in it. That is literally the love of God. And so right there in that Psalm chapter 8, David said, God, when I just look at creation and ponder the way things are, I've never been taught theology, but I ponder the way things are, I think you're pretty merciful, I think you're pretty gracious, and I think you're pretty loving. But he would go on in the Psalms, he would declare God's righteousness. Psalm 97:6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Now, how do the heavens declare the righteousness of God? I want you to think about the constellations for a second. They don't ever move, do they? You can chart your course off of them. You know, there's a bird that even if it is born inside a dark room and raised up, if you were to project constellations on the ceiling, the bird instantly knows where to fly just from looking, because they never move and God has placed it in that animal to do those things. And this is what David said, when I look at the order of the heavens, they never move, they're unchanging. They're always in their spot. They're always where they're supposed to be. And that depicted the order and the standard of God, that it was righteous and perfect and unchanging and unwavering. David said, your righteousness is depicted in the heavens. Your glory, boy, watch a sunrise sometime. Your glory, I see it in the heavens, is what he said. Psalm 36, 5 and 6. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. David said, when I look at creation, I see your faithfulness, I see your righteousness, I see your judgments. All these things, he said, I see them when I look at you. And these are your invisible attributes. And I see them through your creation. Anybody, whether you've ever sat in church or not, ought to be able to look at creation and see the invisible attributes of God. David went on, or Paul went on, said not only his invisible attributes, but his eternal power is seen in creation. Now this one ought to be obvious. You ever laid in bed at 2 in the morning, all of a sudden, kaboom, the thunder hit? You roll over in your bed? I want you to know there's a little bit of power in the muscle of God, isn't there? I mean, sometime go to California and ride an earthquake. Fly to Jamaica tonight and see what Hurricane Dean feels like, you know? Go outside the next time West Texas has a sandstorm. Stand outside in the lightning and you'll understand the power of God. God has power like we don't even comprehend what he can do. And David said, it details your power. Listen to this one, Psalm 19, 1-6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. I'd say so. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And he was talking about the sun in regard to the power of God's creation. Have you ever seen anything restrain the sun? I mean, I've never seen anybody delay it for 1 second. God did it a couple times in the Old Testament just to prove he could, but you never seen anybody delay it. How many days have you been alive? And I'll bet you every one of them's had 24 hours in it. You know? That sun runs its course. There's power there. It can do anything it wants. And this is what God's talking about. And Paul says you could see that in creation and see the power of God. You see his invisible attributes, his eternal power. You also see his divine nature. And boy, we don't have a long time to go into this. But if you can't see that there is a creator behind creation, you are blinder than blind. If you think this whole thing just happened by Big Bang or evolution or whatever, I'm telling you, you're really working hard not to believe in God, because it is unfathomable. Who's the preacher that, I can't even think of his name now, Jerry Zom could tell me if she were here, but he uses an illustration. I'm going to steal it from him, so we'll give him credit later whenever we know his name. But he said, if you were to take your watch off and put it in a shoebox, take it apart, every conceivable piece, I mean, pull the pin out, all the arms, every little link from your band, every conceivable piece, every sprocket, gear, and spring, stick it in a box and shake it for an hour, what are the odds that you'd open the lid and find a fully functioning watch in an hour? I mean, it's not going to happen, right? I mean, you wouldn't do it. Yet people believe that somehow, Mark Cahill, I read her lips, that's right, that's the guy's name. Somehow, people seem to think that this entire universe, all of its intricacies and all of its delicacies, everything from the mighty mountains down to the minute atom, and they think that somehow it all just exploded and came together. Somehow just poof, and here it is. And he says, you know what? The divine nature of God is evident. You can see there is a creator behind creation. You would be blind to miss it. And it's so evident that Paul actually used this in his preaching. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He said the witness of God was the fact that he continued to give you rain. Man, that's mercy and grace. Despite how you lived, it says in Matthew that it rains on the just and the unjust. That's mercy on God's behalf. Paul said that's a testimony. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, Paul unloaded a mouthful right there, but he said, first of all, God created this whole thing, and you think you're going to create something for him to live in. I mean, that's arrogance on the part of mankind, isn't it? You created this, so we'll make you a house to live in. That's ridiculous. He said, if he created all this, do you really think he'll dwell in something you've made? Furthermore, if you were made in his image, do you really think he looks like that concrete snake you've carved over there? This is not what we're talking about. And God created this whole thing, and Paul made a great statement there, that they would seek God. You see, the point of your conscience and the point of creation is to get you to seek God. It's to get you to say, there is something more out here. I am condemned guilty when I do bad things and I don't know why. When I look around, I see that there must be something more. There must be a God who created all these things. He must be merciful. He must be gracious. He must be righteous. He must be faithful. I see the order of creation and I'm learning a little bit about God. And what that is meant to do is to get me to seek God. If it worked according to that plan, we wouldn't send missionaries. Everybody'd be running to find a Christian and say, tell me of this God of yours. I have seen this creation. I know he exists. I want to know more about him. That was the point. But for men to stay in unbelief, do you know what they have to do? Disregard all that. Ignore it all. If you're not going to believe in God, you have to sear your conscience and you have to completely overlook creation. You have to explain it away into some sort of evolution theory or something in that regard. It is difficult not to believe. The first thing you have to do is disregard God. And that's what it says in verses 19 and 20. But if you want to stay in unbelief, there's a second thing you have to do. And that is you have to despise God. You have to despise God. This is verse 21. For even though they knew God, and that word knew there is gnosko. It's the same word, by the way, that Paul used when he said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. So we're not just talking here about some kind of abstract, distant knowledge. We're talking about pretty detailed, intimate knowledge. And this is what he says, even though they knew God, they knew who he was, they could see his attributes, they understood his testimonies, even though they knew him, it says this, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Even though they knew him, they did not honor him. Now this is flat out arrogance. This is flat out, what is the word, obstinance. It is someone who says, I know this is the truth, but I am willfully going against it. And if you're going to be in unbelief, you have to do that. You have to flat out be obstinate and say, I know this is the truth, but I will not do it. I will not honor you as God. If you want to see it clearest, we saw it in Jesus, John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They knew the truth, they just didn't want it. Matthew 21:37, after the parable of the vineyard, but after he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Now see, they knew the truth. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. You have to flat out despise God. It says this, if you despise God, you're under God's wrath. In Psalm 2, 1 and 3, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. If you're going to persist in unbelief, you have to despise God and seek to overthrow him. Here's the wrath. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In Luke 19:26, Jesus said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. You see what was going on? These men had to work hard not to honor God. It was evident he was worthy of honor. That's why they sought to overthrow him. It was evident he was the heir. It was evident he was the anointed. It is evident God reigns. It is evident God is supreme. If you're going to be in unbelief, you must seek to overthrow God. That's hard work, by the way, to try to spurn God in that nature. But not only did he say they did not honor God, Paul said also they did not give thanks to God. And boy, we saw this greatly in the wilderness wanderings. These children of Israel who came out of Egypt saw all the plagues, all the power, saw the Red Sea split, saw the manna come from heaven, and still they griped about too much bread, not enough meat, not enough water out of not enough rocks. We're tired of Moses ruling over us. We're just as righteous as you are. We're tired of wandering in the wilderness. They wouldn't take the promised land, and then 3 days later blamed it on Moses. I mean, these people grumbled about everything, so much so that Paul illustrated them in 1 Corinthians 10. For I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Point of that is, they knew God, okay? They saw it. They knew it. But look what happened. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? Well, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And this is the point there. These guys knew, but you saw what happened? They refused to honor God, and they refused to give God thanks. And you have to work hard to do that because that's natural. It is natural that God is worthy of honor and worthy of glory, and it is natural to tell God thank you for what he does. I mean, when's the last time you ever made rain? It just doesn't happen. It is natural to do those things, so in order to remain in unbelief, you must spurn God, disobey God, despise God. And man, this is what these people did. It said in 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but look what happened. But they became futile in their speculations. Another good word for that word speculations is the word imaginations. They became futile in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, they thought they were so important and so intelligent that they conjured up in their own brain a new system of how things should work. They conjured up in their own mind a new order of who should be in charge. They invented their own new religion where they were God and not God. And this is what man has been doing since the creation. And by the way, that word imaginations is pretty fitting. You can't name a false religion that didn't start with some lame brain having a vision or a dream or imagining something. Had some sort of, Joseph Smith had a dream, Muhammad had a vision, Buddha I'm sure had something of that regard. But what you see here, they imagined something else where man was at the center. That's what works is, by the way. If it's a works theology, man's at the center, so man gets the glory, and God is dethroned, and man gets all the praise for it. That's what they've done. They have dethroned God. They've pushed God aside. They don't honor God. They don't give thanks to God. Instead, they instill their own man-made, man-honoring religion. Now, that was the Pharisees, wasn't it? I mean, their religion was so set that who got the glory? They did. That's why they prayed in front of people. That's why they gave in front of people. That's why they fasted in front of people. That's why they did everything they did so they, and not God, would get the glory. That's man-made. It's what they're doing. They envisioned it, imagined it in their own mind. It was futile. And in order to do that, it says their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, they made it where they no longer could understand. They hardened their heart to where they wouldn't get it anymore. They got tired of the truth of God and they pushed it aside. And if you're going to not believe in God, you'll have to do the same things. You'll have to dumb him down, push him aside, and harden your heart so as not to comprehend the truth any longer. And that's exactly what these people did. They hardened their heart so as not to believe. And Paul says men do that today. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk,
in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness.
It was willful disregard of God, so much so that I hardened my heart that I would no longer understand Him. That's what it takes not to believe in God. I mean, so far, if you don't want to believe in God, you have to sear your conscience, you have to overlook creation, you have to revolt against God, and you have to harden your heart so that you won't believe. That's what it takes not to believe. There's still a third one. First, you disregard God. Then you despise God. Number three, you devalue God. Devalue God. 22 and 23, look at this. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, in other words, in their worldly wisdom, worldly education, they became so wise that they outsmarted God. No, they became so wise that they became fools. They became so wise that they elevated themselves to such a level that they no longer grasped or comprehended God anymore. And this is what God said would happen. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But this is what the world does today. And I have to love this. Don't you love it if you turn on the television or you go to some college course or something and some non-believer tries to give you a lecture on who God is? Don't you love that? You see some Discovery Channel or History Channel something, they're going to tell you who Jesus is or who God really is, and they're going to tell you about Noah, and they're going to give you all the facts and straighten you out. I mean, doesn't that just irk you to no end? They have no clue who God is, yet they try to pretend like they do. You see this in the world. Well, that's what these people are doing. The only way they did it, though, was they extremely dumbed God down. In other words, they devalued Him and brought Him to our level. How did they do it? Verse 23, exchanged the glory for an image. Do you see that? Exchange the glory for an image. In other words, all that God really is and all who God really is, all His power, all His might, all His righteousness, all His grace, all the glory of God, mankind in their extreme wisdom said, we're going to exchange that for something we can carve and make our own God out of. For a man-made image. That's what they did. And that's what idolatry was. When they took all the glory of God and dumbed it down into an image and they carved something out of stone and said, here is your God. And God says, ugh, that's not even close to who I am. That's not even close to me. You have so dumbed me down. You think I'm like a wooden bear carved out of a log with a chainsaw. That's what you think I look like. You think that's me. Now, why do people do that, do you suppose? Why do you think possesses, I mean, we talked about how stupid it is this morning, but what do you think possesses a person to take a tree, carve some image into it, and say, this is who God is? Why do you think people do that? I'll tell you why. Because if you can dumb God down to that level, then all of a sudden you can be just as great as God, can't you? You can be just as big as God, just as mighty as God. This God will be powerless, so you don't have to believe in Him. That's why you have to devalue God. That's why you have to dumb Him down so you don't have to believe. And this is what idolatry essentially is all about. People dumbing God down so that they can easier not believe in Him. But here's what He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Here it is again. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. I've told you before, but I just love that t-shirt that says, God is like Coke. He's the real thing. God is like American Express. He's everything you want to be. God's like Visa. Never leave home without Him. God's like Tide. He gets all the stains others leave behind. Don't you know that my God is a little bit better than a box of Tide? My God is a little bit bigger than an American Express card or a bottle of Coke. But this is what people do. They dumb God down into some image that we can comprehend, because then it's easier to dismiss Him. Then it's easier to push Him aside. If you first dumb Him down, then you can easier dismiss Him. And that's what you have to do if you want to not believe in God. If you want to not believe in Him, it is hard work. You have to sear your conscience. You have to explain away the testimony of creation. You have to revolt against God. You have to harden your heart to remain in unbelief. And you have to dumb God down to a level that it is easy to disregard Him. That's what it takes for a person not to believe. Anybody in this world who does not believe in God has done all these things. They have seared their conscience, disregarded creation, dumbed God down, pushed Him aside, revolted against Him. That's what every single person who fails to believe in God has done. Now, do you understand why God is so angry at people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Because it's not like it's easy not to believe in God. It's not like it's a tough truth to grasp. It's a tough truth to understand. You just can't see God. You just can't know much about Him. It's hard to believe. Not so. God is everywhere. The testimony of God is everywhere. His fingerprints are all over this thing. He is screaming out from every mountain, every tree, every time the sun rises, every time it sets, every quirk in your spirit. He is everywhere screaming out to you. And for people not to believe, they are literally saying, I don't want to see, I don't want to hear, I don't want to see, I don't want to hear, I don't want to see, I don't want to hear. That's what they're doing. That's the only way you could possibly not believe in God, is to close your eyes, shut your ears, harden your heart, and sear your conscience. It's the only possible way. And now you know why God gets so angry when people suppress it. Now you know why He's so upset. I mean, if you read this and say, boy, God really shouldn't be wrath, as if we were going to scold Him. God, you shouldn't be so mean. You shouldn't be that way, God. There's a theologian in England, by the way, who has said Christians ought not sing 86 of the Psalms because the wrath mentioned in those Psalms don't coincide with the love we find in the Gospels. What a stupid, stupid theologian. I mean, but that's what mankind does. God shouldn't be wrathful. God shouldn't be angry. God shouldn't be that way. It's not how God should be. Well, I want you to know something. As hard as it is not to believe in God, as hard as it is to push Him aside, to willfully look at Him and say, I don't want to believe it. I'm not going to do it. It's no wonder He's angry. It's no wonder He is filled with wrath. When men suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness, and men persist in their own way and ignore creation, ignore their conscience, ignore the testimony of who God is, let alone ignoring the preaching of the gospel, if you ignore all those things, it's no wonder God is so angry. It's no wonder there's so much wrath. And the point I'm going to give you tonight is this. If you have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and by that I do not mean that you acknowledge a truth you can't prove wrong. Okay, Satan believes Jesus is God, okay? It says the demons believe God is one and shudder. Satan knows He died on a cross. Satan knows He rose from the dead. He knows it like nobody else knows it, okay? It sealed His doom. He knows these things. They know the truth, but that's not what we're talking about. It's not knowledge. It is that full surrender. It is that trust of your life into the hands of God, where you say no to your desires, no to your wants, and say, Lord, it is evident to me You are God. You created all this thing, and I will willfully surrender my entire life to You. I trust everything about me to You. And if you've not done that, you are under the wrath of God. And I hope you see why He's so mad. Because in order not to do that, you have ignored a lot, let alone those of us who have sat in church our entire lives and have had the gospel. We have the New Testament even. We have it all. And if we have yet to surrender our lives to God, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It will not be a pleasant thing for church members in America someday to stand before God at the judgment and say, well, it's not really my fault. And God's going to say, oh yeah, belief doesn't come natural, bud. You seared your conscience so you couldn't believe in Me. You hardened your heart so you couldn't believe in Me. You ignored My truth so you couldn't believe in Me. You pushed Me aside. You dumbed Me down. You did everything possible so that you would not have to believe in Me. I think it's your fault. That's what God's going to say. And then He'll say, but just to make certain, let's check the book. And He'll open up the Lamb's Book of Life, and then He'll go to looking for a name. Either it's there or it's not. It's pretty simple. The way to have it placed there is to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And believe is to trust. It's not, we mess up believe. We think believe is just to agree. That is not believe. When you believe something, your actions follow it. If I told you this roof was on fire and you believed Me, you would run out of here. Action and belief run hand in hand. So to say I believe in Jesus and not to obey Jesus is a lie of lies, okay? This is what we're talking about. A full surrender of your life to Christ, because He is the one who saves us from the wrath of God. It says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 10, Now therefore, O kings, show discernment.
Take warning, O judges of the earth. I like that, show discernment. It means open your eyes to what's really the truth. It's evident. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. That literally says, kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That kiss the Son was the picture of when you came up to a king and you were swearing your allegiance to him. You know what you did? He surrendered His hand to you. You took His hand, and what'd you do? You kissed it. You kissed that ring and you said, I'm yours. I will follow you and serve you no matter what. You are my king, my Lord. And that entailed obedience. He wasn't just asking, do you really believe I'm the king? That's not what He's asking. He's asking, will you obey me? And that's what the psalmist says to do to Christ. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son so that His wrath will not soon be kindled and you perish in the way. Wrath is real. It is revealed. It is evident on all who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Give your heart to Jesus Christ and be saved from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, You are God. Your Word is perfect. And Father, I still praise You for Your wrath. I praise You for the days when I sat in church pews and I was so terrified of Your judgment, because, Lord God, it was that terror that led me to cry out to You. And I also praise You that You're merciful and gracious and loving, and that You tell us, just as we see recorded on our walls, to come to Me, all you who weary and are heavy laden. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, and I will give you rest. You tell us to come to You. You tell us to come, to cry out to You, to plead for Your forgiveness, to plead for Your mercy. And You tell us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You're not a mean God, but You're a just God. And I pray, Lord God, that You would draw any man in here today who's never believed in You, never yielded their lives to You, reveal to them the danger they're in so that they may cry out to You. I praise You because You're God, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On Sunday nights, as is customary, we just stay seated where we are. Peggy plays. I just ask you to bow your head and close your eyes and just to ponder the truth of the Word of God. I know I did a mess of presenting this to you tonight, but the Word of God is fairly clear. God is angry to those who suppress His truth. So tonight, if He's revealed His truth to you, maybe truth in His Word or truth about you, don't suppress it. If He's asking you to give Him your life, do it tonight. I'll be here on this front pew if you want to pray with me. The altar's certainly open. But as Peggy plays, you just ponder the truth of the Word of God and give Him what He wants.